Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 1 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now this morning we begin our actual exposition of this marvelous book of the Revelation. As most of you know, have heard me preach for any length of time, I always try to introduce each sermon with some incident, experience, or some happening that illustrates the primary focus of the sermon and of the text to be considered. However, just like John MacArthur, and I sort of got this idea from him because I was struggling with this, I find myself at a loss on how to introduce our study in this first chapter. In reading and rereading this chapter over and over again, and in outlining it, I realize that this entire first chapter is in itself an introduction. In fact, it is an introduction to the entire book of Revelation. So I will not be trying to come up with some circumstance that would illustrate that which we want to cover this morning. Now, I intended to try and cover the entire chapter with one message, but in doing so, I was very fearful of diluting some of the rich truth that's set before us in this text, especially the vision that John has of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I was extremely blessed myself as I studied that, but I really felt that I wanted to spend an entire message on that. So as a result, we'll be just looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter. Now your outline shows you how I have outlined the entire chapter. We want to look at the preface in the introduction to the book, the greeting of the introduction in the book, and the vision in the introduction of this great book of the Revelation. Let's just stop for a moment of prayer, please. Father, you know I labored all week in this text, right up to late afternoon yesterday. I have tried to capture the words from those who know the original languages. I have tried to lay it out in a logical and progressive way as it flows naturally from the text. But my greatest desire, Lord, is that you will give me the ability to make what I preach plain and simple to be understood. This book is not an easy book to understand because it's filled with so many symbols. So, Lord, would you, Spirit of God, would you not come upon me and give me the ability not only to be accurate in handling the truth and the text, but in making it plain and simple so that everyone could understand. Spirit of God, we put that into your hands, and I ask that you would do that this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, considering the preface in the introduction to the book of the Revelation. And the first thing we see there is the essential nature of the book. That's found in the title. Look at verse 1, the Revelation. The English equivalent to the word revelation is apocalypse. It means a disclosure, an unveiling, to reveal or unveil that which has been previously hidden, to bring to light that which was veiled or unknown in the past. That's the nature of the book of the Revelation. Now, the word apocalypse is completely misunderstood by most people. The TV and movie industry uses it to describe worldwide cataclysmic events or end-of-the-world disaster. You've seen the two specials on TV called Apocalypse Now and The Apocalypse. Well, it was all about disasters. But the word apocalypse is completely misunderstood in that sense. It means, in and of itself, a revelation, an unveiling, a revealing of that which has not been known before. The book does reveal worldwide cataclysmic events, end-of-the-world disasters, but the word itself, revelation or apocalypse, means to reveal and make known that which was not known before. Now, there's a very simple implication that comes to that from that. This means that God wants us to know what's in the book of the Revelation. We have to study and work hard and compare Scripture with Scripture, but it's an unveiling, it's a revealing of things that were not revealed before. Therefore, God wants us to know. Now, understanding the essential nature of the book, that is that's a revelation of things that were not revealed before, is very important. Let me give you one illustration. There are those who will attack the concept of a literal kingdom of God on earth by claiming, well, it's only found in the book of the Revelation. And since you should not build a doctrine on one particular text of Scripture, then the whole idea of a thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth is at best suspect. But there's a lot of things that are found in the Revelation that are not found elsewhere in the Word of God. That's the nature of the book. It is an apocalypse, the revelation, the revealing and unveiling of things that were previously hidden. It brings to light that which was unknown in the past. But the premise that this is the only place in the Bible where the millennium or the rule of Christ on the earth is taught is patently false. The Old and the New Testament speak much about this. But chapter 20 in Revelation is the only place where we find that the rule of Christ on earth is going to be for 1,000 years. So the length of that rule, that's the only place where it's found, but it's found, teaching of God's rule upon the earth is found all throughout the Scriptures. Now, in our message last week, we saw many of those things that the Lord reveals to us in this very important book that has not even been revealed before. It's an exciting book because it shows us what's going to take place in the future, and in many cases does so in great detail. Now, you remember in our recent study of 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 13, we saw how it's all going to end. The heavens are going to pass away, the basic elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the present earth will be totally destroyed by fire. But Revelation reveals how the end time events will begin, the chronology of how they will unfold, and like Peter, how it will all end, but in much greater detail than Peter. The apocalypse, the revelation, is the unveiling, the disclosure of details hitherto hidden from human view. The history of the end of the universe and how it will take place that will come after that. You may say it's a front page story of the future of the world written by someone who was there and saw it all. But notice, even though it is the revelation, the unveiling of things to come, it is primarily a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at our text. The revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ, who we saw in verse 5, washed us from our sins in His own blood. A revelation of Jesus Christ as the exalted Son of God, which we will see later in this chapter. A revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His regal splendor. A revelation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A revelation of Jesus Christ who will pour out His wrath unmixed and undiluted with any mercy on a wicked and rebellious world. A revelation of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth to personally judge all those who rejected Him as Savior of the world and Lord of all creation. A revelation of Jesus Christ as He sets up His kingdom on earth. A revelation of Jesus Christ who eventually takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan and casts them into the lake of fire. As I said to Jan this morning, one of the most horrible aspects of the book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ before whom all unbelievers, will one day stand and hear the most horrible words that human ears will ever hear. Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels before the great white throne judgment. And I got thinking about this morning, and I said, that's almost too horrible to even think of. It's too horrible to even think of that there may be some in this place this morning who have not been saved, who continue to reject the truth. But one day, and my prayer is that it will not be the case, may one day be one of those who will hear those horrible words. Now that's the essential nature of the book. It's a divine unveiling, a revelation of things to come, and a revelation of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the divine origin of the book again in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. The nearest antecedent to the personal pronoun Him is Jesus Christ. God the Father gave this revelation to His Son, Jesus Christ. God promised Christ that He would highly exalt Him, following His work of redemption. And the things contained in the book is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having given this revelation to His Son, Jesus, in turn, reveals it to us, His servants, through the Apostle John. Look, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. Everything in this book came from God the Father, conveyed it to His Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn reveals it to us, His bond slaves, the people of God, to those of us in this place this morning. And then thirdly, the primary purpose of the book, to reveal those things which must shortly take place. The book in large measure deals with the future, the things that are coming upon the world in the end times. This makes the book unique from other all New Testament books. The four Gospels are basically historical recordings of the earthly ministry of Christ. The book of Acts reveals the beginning of the church up until the final imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. The epistles take what Christ has done, applies it to our hearts as sinners, and shows us how we should live as believers. But this book deals almost exclusively with end time events, prophecy, things to come. In fact, John will actually call this a prophecy in verse 3. And we saw the human author is John himself. Look at the end of verse 1. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And notice the promise of blessing here to all those who hear and read this book. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. Now look closely at the text. He who reads is in the singular. It speaks of one person who's reading it. Those who hear is in the plural. That's the people, a lot of people who are hearing it. In other words, he could be saying, blessed is the pastor who teaches Revelation. Blessed is the congregation who hears what he's teaching. But most of all, pastor or congregation, blessed are those who keep the things which are written in it. It is a blessing to read it. It is a blessing to hear it. But most of all, it's a blessing when we take the things that are taught here and put them into practice. All right, having looked at the preface of the introduction, let's look at the greeting in the introduction to the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 8. The various recipients of the book, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, same area of the Roman Empire where the persecuted believers to whom Peter wrote his two letters lived. Remember over in 1 Peter, he said to the pilgrims in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia. And J.J. says it's supposed to be Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. I say that because he called on the Skype and said he was going to Cappadocia with a bunch of the guys, kids from school. But that's basically where these churches were, the same basic area where those believers were who Peter wrote to, which I have said to you before is modern-day Turkey. But now I want you to look at what I've called the Trinitarian salutation of the book. Notice the preposition from is used three times in verses 4 and 5. And it points us to the three persons of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity grants us grace and peace. Let's look at that. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, we see the salutation from God the Father. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Him who is the one who exists now, the I am of the Old Testament. And he who was, he who always existed, and who is to come, even though Christ is to come, God and the Father and Christ are so intertwined that he's also coming, the future coming of God the Father to take control of this world and put it in charge and give it, establish his reign through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a salutation from God, the Holy Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And then a salutation from God the Son and from Jesus Christ. Now notice, there's much more in this salutation about Jesus Christ. As we saw, the entire book is a vision of Christ sent to the persecuted, disheartened Christians in Asia Minor who were suffering immensely. And this was to encourage them about the future. The first thing that would encourage them would be that God, the Eternal One, hadn't forgotten them, but sends them grace and peace. The second thing that would encourage them would be that God, the Holy Spirit, loves them and sends them grace and peace. He hasn't forgotten them either. And the third wonderful, and the third and most wonderful, that the Son, Jesus Christ, hasn't forgotten them. He sends them grace and peace. God is always with us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've learned in Romans 8 that the Spirit prays for us. We learned in John 17 that Christ prays for us. And they're always with us. Then John goes on to expand on who Jesus is and what he has done. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, the Greek text is very emphatic. Literally, it reads, the witness the faithful one. John stresses the character of the witness as faithful. The Lord Jesus is the Logos, the very revelation of God to man. He is the witness, the faithful one, in that he preached the truth in the face of unprecedented hostility, even to the point of death. But the grave could not hold him. Look, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's several implications that flow out of this phrase. First, the phrase firstborn from the dead implies his death for the sin of the world. He could not be the firstborn from the dead if he had not died. Secondly, it implies his resurrection. He could not be the firstborn from the dead if he was not raised from the dead. And as we know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no small matter. According to Romans 4:25, the resurrection was the basis of our justification. It proved to the world that he's the Son of God. He was declared with power to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4, by the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead. It also proved positive that he will judge the world. That Paul says God is one day going to judge the world through his Son, when he proves that by his resurrection. Third, the phrase the resurrection of the dead points to him as our forerunner in the resurrection, because he was raised from the dead and given a glorified body. It's the promise to all those who are in Christ, whether dead or alive. We are also going to be changed and given glorified bodies, like fashioned like unto his glorious body. But we also see that he's ruler over the kings of the earth. He made him to be ruler of the kings of the earth. In fact, Revelation 19:16, he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And what a king he is. Daniel says he calls him the King of Heaven. Matthew 2, the King of the Jews. John 1:49, the King of Israel. 1 Timothy 1:17, the King of Ages. Psalm 24:7, the King of Glory. Revelation 15:3, the King of the Saints. And finally, Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John now completely switches gears, if you notice, and zeroes in on what he has done for us. Look at verse 5. To him who loved us. The word loved, even though the English word is in the past tense, in the Greek it's in the present tense. To him who loved us in the past, continues to love us now, and will continue to love us forever. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us when he laid aside his glory and became a man. He loved us when he suffered and died in our place. He loved us and brought him to himself to be saved. There was nothing in us that made him love us. In fact, everything about us was repulsive to him. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us when we were his enemies. But that is the marvel of his love. He loved us when we were unlovable. In fact, we were beyond lovable. Remember Fred Zaspel's illustration? I don't remember how he put it, but I'm going to use my own words. And he based it upon the text, "For God so loved the world." And he tried to illustrate what the world was that God loved. And he used this. Here's a man, he has a choice between two women. The first is a woman who's breathtakingly beautiful in face and form. Intelligent, wise, articulate, kind, gracious, and who loves the man deeply. Now he has the choice to choose her. Then next to her is a woman who is ugly beyond description, grossly overweight, pockmarked face, rotten teeth, bad breath, filthy, dirty, disgusting body odor, foul mouth, sucking on a cigarette, in a drunken stupor, and has a hellish hatred for the man. Now, I've met two or three women like that. I really have. And they were both screaming for me to deliver the baby they're about to have. I was stationed at Washington, and I'm in the station, and the husband comes running into the station. He says, "Trooper, trooper, come out. My wife's having a baby. We're not going to make it to the hospital." So I go running out, and I look at her, and I say, "Oh, my goodness. That is..." I said to myself, "Lady, I wouldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole." And I turned and said to the other guys, "Call the ambulance now." Fortunately, they got there before she gave birth. See, in God's eye, we were as repulsive to him as that second woman would be to any man. As repulsive as those two or three pregnant women were to me. But remember that when you're tempted to ask the question, "I don't know what God ever saw in me to make him love me." Nothing! We were that dirty, repulsive woman with the rotten teeth and the foul-smelling breath. There was nothing in us to cause him to love us, but everything about us that would normally have repulsed a righteous and a holy God. But that's the marvel of his love. He chose to love that which was most unlovable. In fact, he chose to love us when we were beyond unlovable. He loved us, and remember this, folks, would you get down on yourself? He loved us in spite of what we were. He loved us in spite of what we had done. He loved us in spite of what we have been. And even though the English word "loved" is past tense, the Greek word is in the present tense. He loved us in the past, and he continues to love us now. There's nothing that we can do to make him love us more, and nothing we can do to make him love us less. His love is unconditional. He loved us and continues to love us because he chose to love us. Remember this when Pastor Sean brings his sermon tonight, because he's dealing with that whole issue of the kind of love that we are to have for each other. It's the love that God had for us. His love is eternal. He loves us, continues to love us, and will always love us. In fact, when we are saved, listen to this, there's nothing that can ever separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." John not only tells us that Jesus loved us and continues to love us, but he demonstrated his love for us by dealing fully and completely with our sin. Look at the text. "Who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This looks at the past historic fact. It looks at this as an accomplished fact, as something that does not need repeating as far as our salvation is concerned. He washed us and we remained washed. Just like Sean read this morning, with Peter, when Jesus is washing his feet. And Peter says, "Well, then wash my head, wash me all over." He says, "If once you've been cleaned, you don't need to be washed, just your feet." In our sanctification, we need for Christ to continue to use his blood to wash us from our sin. But as far as our salvation, his sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But his love goes further than that. Having washed us from our sins in his own blood and our salvation, he continues to wash us from our sins and our sanctification. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. notice what he has made us to be. Look at verse 6. And made us kings, or made us kingdoms, a kingdom, depending on your translation. He made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And we'll expand and enlarge on this as we go through this wonderful book. In light of this, Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he has done, John breaks out into this doxology of praise. Look at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Praise God for Jesus and what who he is and what he has done for us and he's going to do for us. And John comes to the primary concern of the book in verses 7 through 8. The primary focus of Revelation is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Chapter 6 through 19:10 show us all things that will take place leading up to his return to the earth. Chapters 19:11 through 16 reveals the return of the Lord to the earth. And the following chapters, we learn all the things that will take place as a result of his returning to the earth. And here John gives us a brief preview of what is to come. First, everyone on earth will see him when he comes the second time. Look at the text. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. His coming will be visible to the entire human race, everybody in the world. This time there will be no mistake. The first time Jesus came in his glory, and it was veiled in human flesh. He was covered, it was hidden. When he comes back, he won't be. And every eye on the face of the earth will see him in all his regal splendor and glory as John describes it in verses 11 through 20 in this chapter. This squares up with what Jesus said when he talked about the end of the tribulation. He says in Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I have an extended quote here from W.A. Criswell, the former pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, but I'm going to skip that. But for the sake of time. But secondly, as we look at our text, John divides all the people of the earth into two groups. Look at the text. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all of the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. Now let me suggest, first of all, they who pierced him is the nation of Israel. It's not the Roman soldiers. They're dead. They're not going to see him come. During the seven-year tribulation, the nation of Israel will suffer greatly. In fact, if you go to Zechariah 12, only one-third of the nation will survive. Go over to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, please. The next to the last book in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than all of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble among them in that day, shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now notice, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns not over because of judgment, but mourns for his, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They're going to see Christ as he's coming. They're going to realize this was our Messiah. They're going to mourn over their sin. And God is going to be gracious to them. Notice the entire nation's going to mourn. Notice how he puts that. Verse 11, in that day shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the lamb shall mourn every family by itself. And he goes on to describe them. He says in chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the house not inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now look at chapter 13, because there's where you'll find only one third of the entire nation actually comes through the great tribulation. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all that land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third to the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And it's interesting, in Zechariah 3:9 it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day when they see him coming in the clouds. Paul says in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. That is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodly from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But there's another group of people who will be among the tribes of the earth who will mourn because of him. That's the world of unsaved mankind. They will mourn because of the judgment that's going to come upon him. The second coming of Christ is for the judgment upon the world of unsaved mankind. They will be fully developed as we work our way through the book. But how can we be certain of this? That's many people say that. To underscore the reality of this, Jesus breaks in on John's narrative and reminds us of who he is. Many people don't understand why verse 8 is there. Many commentators say it's out of place. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, what John is going to do is support what he just said by showing who Christ really is. He says, look, I am the Alpha, the Omega, which is the letters of the Greek alphabet. It means the beginning and the end. It was the way Jehovah God identified himself in the Old Testament. Notice he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. When John said he's coming, he's coming. The Almighty God guarantees it. He's coming in glory, and the whole world is going to see him. The Jews are going to see him, will mourn and be saved, at least those who made it through the tribulation. The Gentiles who rejected him will see him and mourn and be destroyed. Verse 7 is true because God guarantees it in verse 8. But as we learned in Peter, God is setting his return to the earth in the future because he's long-suffering. He desires for sinners to be saved. I'm speaking to some of you here this morning. He's giving you time to be saved. Don't waste that time. Don't despise the goodness of the Lord giving you time to repent of your sin and become saved. None of us know how long we have on this earth. I know if you're a young person, you're saying, oh, look, I got my whole life before you. Your whole life may end today. Your whole life may end today. That's why Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now, not tomorrow, maybe too late. I implore you, I plead with you. There's some of you I've been praying for incessantly for the last several weeks to be saved, that God would break through that hard exterior and help you to see your need to be saved. May God be pleased to do that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, for those of us who are saved, we thank you that you have washed our sins in your blood. And your blood cleansed us from all unrighteousness. There are those who are here who have not cried upon you, who have not turned to you in faith. Their sins have not been washed. Their sins cry out to you for judgment. Your judgment is coming, but right now you're giving them time to repent. Lord, please cause them to open their hearts, Lord. Open their hearts. You have to do it, Lord. We can't save anyone. But you said you're a God of grace and mercy. And you're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Father, I'm asking that you'd fulfill that in some in this place this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.